We've started a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, moving from the carnal to the spiritual state. And tonight, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, focusing on God's encouraging experiential evidences of his work in us. Functioning by means of the sin nature, what we term as carnality, is an ongoing challenge in today's churches. Paul's 1 Corinthians epistle was directed to carnal believers. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1, 2, and 3, where he said, "Are ye not yet carnal?" But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 4 through 9, on God's experiential evidences of his work in such believers, offers tremendous encouragement for overcoming carnality. I want to read the verses, and then we'll look at them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is an amazing section of Scripture in view of the context of the entire epistle, the 1 Corinthians. Paul expressed repeat thanksgivings to God for the grace of God that had been given to his Corinthian readers by their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, he alluded to the experiential evidences of that grace in the enriching that Paul's readers enjoyed in terms of all spiritual speaking gifts and knowledge that testified of their true salvation in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he didn't have to look far to find evidence of the Lord's work. These people had been given all sorts of gifts in the realm of speaking and in the realm of knowledge. Now, it's true that they weren't using these gifts right, but they had been given these spiritual gifts. That's one of the great evidences of a person when they come to know Christ as their Savior. They have a gift, a spiritual enabling that they didn't have before they were saved. And it's very evident. And it's wonderful to see that. It's one of the great evidences of the Spirit of God. In fact, so profuse was God's provisions of spiritual gifts that the church at Corinth lacked, the Greek word is hystereo, they lacked no maiden spiritual gift. That's amazing. They had a church, and Corinth was a very wicked area, but they had a church there that God in his grace had profusely given them gifts, so they lacked no gift in any of the areas. Now, some of these gifts were sign gifts at the time, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, healing, and so forth. They had all sorts of gifts like this, the gift of prophecy, we know later on in the passage of Scripture. They lacked none of them. They had pastor teachers there. They had people who were expert in people who showed mercy and so forth. So this was an amazing statement for Paul to make, because in an amazing note of appreciation, the Corinthian believers were very badly misusing these gifts in immaturity and carnality. If you go through the epistle of Corinthians, you see how badly they were misusing him. I skip ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's interesting, in this particular passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible tells us that the Corinthian believers were using their gifts in a very prideful manner, trying to outdo one another in ministry when they should have humbly accepted the part that every gifted believer necessarily had in the body for the mutual benefit of the whole church. This is why Paul, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, said, "God has set the members of every one of them in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all members of the one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Paul's implying that they were saying, look, I've got a pastor teacher gift, or I have a tongues speaking gift. You know, you're over here with the gift of helps. Who are you? See? And they had this competition going on. Who had the greater gifts? And Paul said, "That's the you're messing it up." So the Corinthian believers were misusing their gifts in a prideful manner, and yet Paul's still grateful that they have these gifts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole chapter, eloquently, Paul taught the supremacy of exercising selfless love over the use of spiritual gifts, since spiritual gifts were destined to pass away in the eternal state anyway, where love would be with us forever. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, after having talked about love and so forth, verse 12, he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." See, what they had in those days, they had mirrors that were actually bronze mirrors, and you could see your reflection in it, but not very clearly. They didn't have mirrors like we have today, glass mirrors, where you can see yourself exactly as someone else sees you. "We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part," he's alluding to the knowledge gifts, "but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." See, when we get into eternity, the gifts that we have are passe. They're off the scene because we don't need the gifts. The gifts are used here on the earth so that we can build one another up in love. But when we get to heaven, there's no more discipling. It's all done. So the gifts are, it's like the toys that we have down in our nursery. We used to play with them, right? Some of them belong to my children, but they're not interested in them anymore. So they're passe. Same with the spiritual gifts. But one thing we take with us is love in the presence of God. In fact, one of the things God has designed us for, he wants us to be in his presence in love, in the sphere of love with one another and love with God. So this is going to be a wonderful time. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul revealed that the Corinthian believers with the gift of tongues were boastfully speaking in the church in a language that others could not understand, and that without any interpreters, what does not edify unless an interpreter can communicate the meaning into the mind. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians complaining that. He said, if someone gets up and speaks in a language and nobody understands it and nobody can interpret it, what good is it? We have a lady here who can speak some words in Afrikaans, and if she stood up in our church and started speaking in Afrikaans, it wouldn't edify because none of us knows what Afrikaans means. Maybe some of the Slate kids do, I don't know. But so you have to have an interpreter. If it doesn't get through to the mind, it doesn't communicate. And these people, they had people speaking in tongues all at the same time, speaking in these languages that God had given them the ability to speak in. Nobody interpreted it, so it was just a bunch of noise. And unfortunately, this is what often happens in charismatic churches even today. There's a lot of gibberish, and nobody understands what is going on. So that's not even the proper use of tongues anyway. Well, Paul then directed those who had the gift of languages to speak only two or three in a given service, and that in consecutive order, not at the same time. And each utterance had to be interpreted. The same with the prophets. The prophets had to speak in consecutive order with each person speaking, having an interpreter if they didn't know. The prophets didn't need to be interpreted. And it's interesting that the women were to keep silent in the church, to be respectful. Even if they had the gift of speaking in tongues, they were not supposed to use it in the church service. It's interesting, Philip was a man. He was an evangelist, and he had seven daughters who were prophetesses. They had the gift of prophecy, which is actually more important than the pastor-teacher gift. Yet they could not use that gift in a church service because they were women. They had to use the gift of prophecy outside of the church. Very interesting, even in the early church. So you've got all these abuses of the gifts of tongues, of prophecy, the gifts of knowledge, and so forth. Nevertheless, Paul realized from God's gracious and profuse deliverance of these many spiritual gifts to the Corinthian believers that these people were rightly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. You notice in verse 7, the last part, he says, "waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 8, "who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an amazing thing. Paul was waiting for the coming of Christ, and he was looking forward to the Lord's strengthening or establishing. That the Greek word is bebaiao, establishing and strengthening these people unto the end of their earthly pilgrimage, that they might be blameless, irreproachable, anekletos, in the day of Christ. That is, at the rapture of the church. So this blamelessness would occur either if Paul's readers confessed their sin and relied on the Holy Spirit to overcome carnality, or had their ungodly works burned up at Christ's judgment seat. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul talks about the fact that there's possible for a believer to get into the rapture and to stand before the Lord Jesus, and since he hasn't done anything right, all of his works will be burned up, yet he will be saved so as by fire. So the point is, we have to be very careful to make sure that we're doing what God wants us to do, and if we're not, that we need to confess our sins. But either way, these Corinthians, with tremendous carnality that they had, eventually were going to end up blameless. You know, that gives us hope, because you and I are going to end up someday blameless, one way or another. Either the works will be burned up, or we're going to be receiving rewards because we've confessed our sins and we've gotten right with the Lord and we've started to serve the Lord. But either way, we're going to end up blameless in the presence of God. And so, God was faithful. He was going to achieve this status in Paul's readers at Corinth. And so the Lord had called them into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord. This is why he says, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, we've already covered this in the first three verses, but the man who is writing this is a man who had persecuted the church. You talk about sin. He was full of it. And he said, I would haul men and women off to prison and to be killed and so forth. And the Lord had to knock him off his horse as he was on his way to Damascus. This is the man who's writing these words. God's going to present you blameless. And that means God was going to present Paul someday blameless because of the grace of God. So it's interesting, in Scripture, whenever our glass is half full, you never look at the empty half. We always look at the full half because of what God's going to do in our lives. So the lesson is that though Paul's readers badly misused their spiritual gifts, the fact that they had been so profusely gifted by God so that they came behind in no single gift in the church at Corinth meant that God had truly saved them and that he planned to strengthen them so that they could one day stand blameless before him at the rapture, be it by their obedience to God and overcoming carnality or in God's gracious destruction of false works at the judgment seat of Christ. Either way, God's faithfulness would produce this result, giving Paul reason for thanksgiving. So, if we are discouraged over carnality that we see in us or in other believers, may we focus on the presence of spiritual gifts in the carnal as God's encouraging evidence that they are saved and that God intends to strengthen and establish them that they might be blameless. May we then heed God's discipling in our own lives that we might be blameless at the rapture versus seeing our own works burned up at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the type of a message that I don't feel comfortable bringing an illustration of, okay, because it deals with looking at parties who are imperfect and so forth, but it's very easy for us to look many times, and I've seen this when pastors get together. Sometimes they look and they talk with one another about the problems in the church or the weaknesses and so forth. We need to get over that. God is big. God is wonderful. God is powerful. And he is able to take people where they're at and bring them on into full maturity. I know of a person, they're not in our church, a believer, who over the years I've seen God beginning to work in this believer's life very graciously, very gently, very carefully, because there's a long ways to go. But it's neat to see how God has very, very carefully, very gently taken this person and is working with this person, seeking to get this believer to walk in fellowship with him. I look at the way the Lord has dealt with me in my own life, his patience, his graciousness, his kindness, and it gives me hope and encouragement as I see other believers who may be struggling, that God is at work. We never should give up on one another. We shouldn't give up on ourselves. We shouldn't give up on other people. God is big. We have a big God, and he's at work to mature us. So may we look at the experiential evidences of God's work in us as hope, and then start from there and move in the direction of spiritual growth in the Lord.